My kids are 10 and 12, and so they're in these terrible and wonderful middle school slash preteen years. I've noticed that in the last 3 or 4 years, we have had a recurring conversation with our kids as they've made that transition from a kid towards a teenager. And the conversation, the circumstances will often be different, but the conversation will usually be the same. It will go something like this: Dad or Mom, something happened today at school, and some kid did something wrong, and they didn't get in trouble. And my kids are super bothered by this. Some kid ruined lunchtime hockey with something that he did, and the teacher saw it, and they knew what he did, and that kid didn't get in trouble. And you can see sort of the wheels in my kids' heads turning as they're starting to grasp some of the realities of the world that aren't as black and white as a child tends to think that they are. And if they could verbalize a little bit more what's deeper down, they might say something like, "How is it that people can do the wrong thing and yet come out the other side completely unscathed, or at least it seems like it? Why do people get away with breaking the rules? We have been taught all of our lives that if you follow the rules, the good things will happen to you, but if you break the rules, you will be punished. And these kids didn't get punished, so what gives?" Now, this is a question my kids are wrestling with, but if we're really honest, we as adults still wrestle with the same question, just in maybe slightly different circumstances. We're not really concerned anymore about bullies on the playground. But we do look around and we see that there are people that we know who are cutting corners or cheating on things in some way or another. They're not actually good people. They're actually pursuing things that are wrong, and yet it seems like they're coming out ahead. Jenny and I had a conversation with someone this summer that was very frustrating to us, where someone was basically celebrating and laughing at evil that he was part of in his life. And this guy seems to be doing really well for himself. It was like, what gives, God? On a bigger scale, we look around at the world. I mean, for years now, we've been praying for the war in Ukraine to end. And every time it seems like we get close to peace, it falls apart. How long, Lord? A few weeks ago, I was listening to a missionary who works on the border of Thailand and Myanmar. And he was talking about the civil war going on in Myanmar. You might have heard a few years ago this war flared up, but this missionary said this civil war is actually the longest running civil conflict in the world. It's about 70 years long already. And he told about some of the absolutely brutal things that are happening there in this conflict. We are not the first ones to ask these questions, of course. The psalmist in Psalm 94, verses 3 to 7, writes it this way: "How long, Lord, will the wicked, how long will the wicked be jubilant? They pour out arrogant words. All the evildoers are full of boasting. They crush your people, Lord. They oppress your inheritance. They slay the widow and the foreigner. They murder the fatherless. They say, 'The Lord does not see. The God of Jacob takes no notice.'" Today, we enter into the season of Advent. That's the first Sunday in this season. Advent confronts us with exactly the questions that I'm asking today, exactly the questions that my kids have been asking me. How long, O Lord, will this unrighteousness seem to win in our world? The season of Advent is a fascinating time of year for me. I love to study it and see where it came from. By the third, fourth century, the church had started to make this an official part of the church calendar. In fact, now the liturgical church calendar starts today. The first Sunday of Advent is the first day of the new year. So, Happy New Year to you in the church calendar. Throughout history, this has been celebrated or observed in a lot of different ways. So, today it's common that the four themes of Advent are hope, joy, love, and peace. Well, if you went back to medieval times, you would find the four themes of Advent then were heaven, hell, sin, and judgment. So very, very different than now. It is in some traditions common that on the first two Sundays of Advent, you focus on the second coming of Jesus, and the second two Sundays of Advent, you focus on the first coming of Jesus, because Advent does put our attention on the comings of Jesus, the first one that's already happened and the second one that is yet to come. I think Advent, properly understood, reminds us of the brokenness of the world first. As I've quoted for several years now, there's an Episcopalian priest named Fleming Rutledge, and her great line that I love so much is that Advent begins in the dark. In other words, if you're going to truly appreciate the light of Jesus Christ breaking into the world, you need to first recognize and appreciate how dark it actually is in this world. And part of what we see as the darkness of the world is the evil that's all around us that seems to go on unchecked. So what we sometimes do in Advent, as I said, the four themes of Advent currently usually celebrated in the North American or Western church are hope, joy, peace, and love. This focuses on what Jesus came to bring, and that's totally right for us to focus on those things. In this season of Advent, I actually want us to focus this year on who Jesus came to be. And so I've taken five titles that Jesus applied to himself in his ministry during his first coming and will be applied and still are actually applied to Jesus now, but will ultimately be applied in full to Jesus at his second coming as well. And so today the title, the Son of Man, is what we will look at. Jesus took this upon himself. And our big idea is this: Jesus, the Son of Man, satisfies the longing of our hearts for righteousness. Jesus, the Son of Man, satisfies the longing of our hearts for righteousness. So where does this term, the Son of Man, come from? Well, it's actually used quite a lot in the Bible. It's used about 107 times in the Old Testament. 93 of those times is used in the book of Ezekiel. And it usually refers just to a person, a son of man, son of mankind. You're the son of a human being. Ezekiel, it's sort of used in that book as almost his name. God will speak to him and say, Son of Man, go and tell those people this. This is how God addresses him. Human being, you there, go and tell these people. Jesus would use this title more than 80 times in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these four biographies of Jesus' life. He uses that term, he applies it to himself. Now, some scholars say that when he uses this title, he's simply saying, I, basically. He's just saying, me. That's a way to refer to himself as a human being. But there is a deeper understanding to it most of the times, if not all of the times, that Jesus uses this term, I believe. And the origin of that phrase comes from an Old Testament book and a prophecy in the book of Daniel where this Son of Man is talked about. And when Jesus uses it, he's alluding back to that usage and what it means there. So let's go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel is a fascinating Old Testament book. The first six chapters of Daniel are widely known in Christian circles. There's great stories in these first six chapters. Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, King Nebuchadnezzar and this crazy thing that happens to him and by which he recognizes God's power. So the first six chapters are well known. The second half of Daniel is actually not very well known because it's apocalyptic literature. It's full of imagery and symbols and dreams and visions that are hard for us to wrap our minds around. It's sort of like if you've read the New Testament book of Revelation talking about the end times. There's all of this imagery and sometimes it's confusing. We don't really know what it's talking about. But this apocalyptic literature is really important. Dale Ralph Davis defines what this is trying to accomplish this way. Biblical apocalyptic is a sort of prophecy that seeks to enlighten and encourage a people despised and cast off by the world with a vision of God who will come to impose his kingdom on the wreckage and rebellion of human history. And it communicates this message through the use of wild, scary, imaginative, bizarre, and head-scratching imagery. We often get stuck on the imagery, but it's the hopeful encouragement that's supposed to come through that imagery. For Daniel and his contemporaries, they are actually living in exile. Babylon, which throughout the scriptures is symbolic of the evil empire, in this case an actual nation called Babylon, has come and taken God's people from Judah and taken them into exile forcibly. Daniel is living in this empire, and he's actually gained a lot of responsibility within this kingdom. But he's still living in the shadow and under the thumb of this evil empire. And into this situation, God sends this vision. I'm going to read this sort of verse by verse, explaining it as I go along, because there is this symbolic imagery here. And in this case, scholars think that we pretty well understand what this imagery represents. Now, to Daniel, this is imagery that's describing what's going to happen in his future. But when we look back at our past, we can see the kinds of things that these images refer to. And so I'll explain what those are as we go along. So Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea." All right, our imagery has started already. The four winds of heaven, this represents the power, the control, the sovereignty of God. God's spirit is often described as breath or wind. So this is God's presence that is moving, and it's churning up the sea. The sea in the Bible is most often a symbol of evil and chaos. So there's these forces that are somehow being combined, and God's power and sovereignty is working out something here. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human being was given to it. This first beast looks like a lion mixed with an eagle. What does this represent? Probably this represents the kingdom of Babylon, which Daniel is living in currently. So this is his present. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel describe Babylon using the imagery of a bear and an eagle or a lion and an eagle in other places. And so this probably represents this kingdom of Babylon. Verse 5, "Before me was the second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.'" This second beast is like a bear. It probably represents either the Median Empire or the Medo-Persian Empire. And these 3 ribs that are in its teeth could very well represent 3 military victories that this kingdom had over Babylon, then Egypt, and then Lydia. Verse 6, "After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule." This beast looks like a leopard, except that it's got wings. Which kingdom does this represent? Well, it could be the Persian Empire, or it could be the Greek Empire. Greece was led by Alexander the Great, who conquered the civilized world by the time he was 28 years old. Verse 7, "After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully." There's this fourth beast, and Daniel is so afraid and captivated by it. It's so terrifying that there is no comparable that he can make to any kind of other animal or beast. It's indescribable. It's so terrifying before him. What does this one represent? Well, there's actually a few options for this one. It could be Greece. We talked about Greece as maybe being the third one. Well, if it's not the third one, it might be the fourth one. And the 10 horns could represent 10 rulers from Alexander the Great, culminating in a figure known as Antiochus Epiphanes, who did some terrible things, especially towards the Jews. Or it could be Rome, which conquered the world and was a world superpower for centuries and oppressed Christianity in significant ways. Or perhaps even it's a future kingdom, yet future to us, yet that will be so terrifying in its power and its might. There's a little horn that's talked about in this image that comes up and uproots some of the other ones. This could be this Antiochus Epiphanes character who is so cruel and evil in his rule. Or maybe it's even referring to a future Antichrist type character who will oppress God and oppress God's people. Nonetheless, Daniel is terrified by what he's seen. He's overwhelmed by it. You can imagine that if he was to wake up at this moment, his bed would be just covered in sweat because of the imagery that's going on and the vividness of what he's seeing. But then there's a breaking news interruption. You know, if you've been watching TV before and there's a breaking news interruption, usually that's a bad news interruption. Well, in this case, it's a good news interruption that interrupts Daniel's vision. Verse 9, "I looked," or "as I looked, thrones were set in place. So now we're in sort of maybe a courtroom type of setting where someone with authority is going to address things. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. Ancient of Days is a term that's used here of God and only in one other place in the Old Testament. It talks about his eternal nature. And he took his seat. He is seated on one of these thrones. He's not standing. He's not pacing. He's not frenetic in his activity. He's not wondering, how am I going to deal with these beasts and these kingdoms? What am I going to do? He is seated in perfect calm and sovereignty. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was as white like wool, representing purity. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. This represents holiness and justice and power. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. He has a massive following. The court was seated and the books were open. The book, this might remind us of the end of Revelation, where God at the final judgment will open the book of life. And those whose names were found in the book of life because they trusted in Jesus alone for their salvation would be granted access into eternity with God. And those whose names were not found in the book of life would be sent to eternity apart from God in hell. So there's this good news interruption. Verse 11, I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. And then something strange happens in the vision. In my vision at night, verse 13, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. So Daniel sees someone, a son of man. Basically, he's saying it looked like a human being. But there's something strange about this human being because he's coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, that might seem just like poetic language, poetic imagery, and in one level it is. But in the Old Testament, the only one who travels on the clouds of heaven is God himself. No one else does. It's sort of like the only one who flies on Air Force One is the President of the United States. You can't, as a regular Joe, just go up and say, I want to book a flight on Air Force One. No, only the president rides on that plane. Well, only God rides on the clouds of heaven. So what is this son of man, this human being, doing in this godly form of transportation? Well, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Okay, so he belongs in this courtroom along with the Ancient of Days, God himself. Verse 14, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Okay, so this son of man who rides in this godlike way and is granted access into the very presence of God is all of a sudden given all this authority and power and will have a kingdom that is greater than all of the other ones. He will actually take all of the power that these beasts had and he will assume it upon himself and he will hold it for all eternity. He will greatly surpass all of the power of these earthly kingdoms, which seemed so dominant in their time. And he will hold this power for all time. So this son of man is a title then that Jesus uses for himself. And in fact, in the time between this prophecy and when Jesus came, the Jews began to realize that this was a messianic prophecy, that there would be one like a son of man who was going to come. And he was going to come and assert God's kingdom in the here and now. Now they had all kinds of ideas about how that was going to work. But when Jesus comes, he starts to call himself the son of man. And those who are paying attention would have thought, oh, Daniel talked about a son of man. Is Jesus this son of man? Is he going to deal with the problems in the world like Daniel suggests that he will? This season of Advent, I think, rightly understood, produces longing in us. It produces longing because we look around at the world and we see that things are not right. We see that evil seems to triumph. We see that violence seems to win. We see injustice all around us. And we feel it in our own souls. We feel it in our relationships. and we see it around us in the world. Look, there are situations in my life, much like there are situations in your life, that I feel very confused by, and I don't know how to deal with them right. Some of them produce anger in me. Some of them produce confusion. Some of them produce frustration. Some of them produce sadness. And I can approach God with these situations and say, God, you said you would deal with the evil in the world, and you said you would help me have wisdom in situations, but I feel very confused about what's going on in this or that or the other thing. And you can fill in the blank in your own life. We often don't know how to handle these things that, and it seems like evil might win. It seems like we don't really have the control we wish we had, or it seems like maybe God doesn't have the control that he says that he has. So Advent confronts us with these questions because Jesus actually came to address them. And I want to urge us in this Advent season not to let this slip past. This is one of the, here's my yearly sort of mini rant about Christmas, okay? Sometimes I'm called a Grinch, and I don't think that's actually true. I'm looking forward to Christmas this year, maybe more than I have in a lot of years. But my pastoral heart really just wants to urge us to not let this slip past without fully considering the realities of Jesus in our world. Christmas can be a distraction. In fact, I think if you remove Jesus from Christmas, most Canadians would not notice a thing. And unfortunately, a high number of Christians would also not notice it. The commercialism of the season can produce greed. But confronting the realities of the world with a holy discontent actually produces a longing for Jesus. Christmas sentimentality with all of the traditions that we do, which make us feel warm and fuzzy and which are great in and of themselves, they can actually take our attention away from the honest realities of the world that Jesus came to address through his birth in Bethlehem and will come to address again in his second coming. You have probably, like me, sped through too many Christmas seasons without actually pausing to reflect on what's actually happening. And let us not do that this year. In fact, there's a longing in my heart that is growing, it seems, every single day, where it feels to me like God is inviting us and our church into a season of prayer. And we're not asking him for anything specific. We just want to be with him. We want to see his face. We want to feel his arms around us. We want to experience his comfort and his love. And we want to rely on him in everything. And what better season than this season of Advent to do this? The brokenness of the world causes us to long for what is right and true, and Advent points us in the right direction because Jesus came into this world to help us understand the heart of God, especially in the difficult realities of the world. So how does Advent do this? How does it give us hope in the midst of the beastly realities of the world and in the midst of the terrifying visions that we see around us all the time? How does Jesus fulfill our deepest longing for righteousness? Well, he came as the Son of Man. And we've learned in Daniel the kinds of things that the Son of Man does and the kind of person that he is. Jesus actually applies this term to himself in two ways. The first one's a bit surprising because as we've read in Daniel, the Son of Man is going to come as this victorious figure and he's going to establish a kingdom that's going to reign forever and ever. So when Jesus started applying this term to himself, people started thinking the kingdom is going to come. Jesus is going to overthrow Rome. The kingdom of God will be established on the earth forever and ever. Hooray, he's come. And yet Jesus actually applies the Son of Man to himself as the Son of Man who suffers. He connects the idea of the Son of Man with his rejection, with his suffering, with his death, and with his resurrection. Listen to these scriptures. Matthew chapter 8, in verse 20, Jesus said, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Or think about Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Mark chapter 9, verse 31, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Three times in three chapters, Mark tells us that Jesus told his disciples the Son of Man will be crucified, and they didn't see it, even though he told them. Luke 9, verse 44, while everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. The Son of Man who suffers. This is puzzling, given the prophecy in Daniel. What could it mean that the Son of Man will suffer? It's puzzling, but it's also, as we see throughout Jesus the rest of his life, and death and resurrection, that it's also paradoxically the way to his victory. It seems as if the beast actually wins. The beast takes down Jesus and forces him to death. But Jesus, by submitting himself to this death, wins the battle when he is raised to life again and demonstrates victory over death. See, what Jesus is doing here is this. It's easy for us to look at the world and to look at other people, and we cry out to God, God, would you establish righteousness out there? Like, the world's a terrible place. Would you settle everything out there? What Jesus actually invites us to do, though, is to look in here first and to say there is actually unrighteousness in here that needs to be dealt with first. The Apostle Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 3, he says, as it's written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. In verse 23, he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yes, there's much evil out there, but there's also evil in here that needs to be dealt with. And so Jesus became a Son of Man, a human being, so that he could fully represent man to God. But he was also God, fully God, so he could fully represent God to humanity. And because our sins have separated us from God, and we can't pay this penalty because we're so infected by the disease, we can't heal ourselves, Jesus came as fully God and as a Son of Man in order to take our place, to go to the cross and pay the penalty for our sin, to cleanse us and purify us from our unrighteousness, that we might be healed through the penalty that he took and the victory that he won through the grave. So if we want God to judge evil out there, we must recognize there is evil in here. And Jesus came as the Son of Man in order to take care of this for us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, that's all of us, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Verse 17, for this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. So Jesus takes the forces of evil upon himself and overcomes them, even as he is seemingly defeated by them, on our behalf, to solve our unrighteousness problem. So the Son of Man came to suffer, but the Son of Man, says Jesus, will also come again in victory. Jesus also looks ahead to the second coming and says the Son of Man is going to take upon himself some of the characteristics we saw in Daniel. Now, much of Advent in church history has focused on the second coming, and we do well in Advent to turn our minds to that as well, because we celebrate the birth of Christ, and we should, but that's something that's already happened in history. We are looking forward and longing for something, that is yet to come. And the first coming is sort of like a template or a foreshadowing of what we are still waiting for. So think about how Jesus talked about this reality of the second coming as well. Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Matthew 24, verse 29. "Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken." This is apocalyptic imagery. "Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the great clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Why do they mourn? Because the time is up for evil and injustice, the kinds of evil that they are still carrying out. Matthew 25. Verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." The last book of the Bible, Revelation, is full of this imagery, and it draws on this picture of the Son of Man in a number of different ways. Chapter 1, verse 7, "Look, he's coming with the clouds." Who comes on the clouds? The Son of Man. "And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him, and so shall it be." Verse 12, "I turned around to see the voice of the one speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance." Revelation 11, verse 15. "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, which said, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever.'" Revelation 14, verse 14, "I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a Son of Man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." This is the return of Jesus, coming with this power and dominion to establish the kingdom in all of its fullness forever and ever. And friends, this is what our hearts long for in Advent. To say, "Come, Lord Jesus, to deal with all of the injustice that we see." The idea of God's justice and God bringing punishment on the evildoer is sometimes a bit of a difficult doctrine for us. But it's also such an important doctrine because it reminds us that even though evil seems to win in lots of ways in our world, God is still in control, and God is ultimately going to deal with all of these things in exactly the right way, in the perfect justice that only God can bring. The hideous beasts will be slain, and all will be put to rights. And God will reign forever and ever. This is our hope in Advent. This is how Jesus, the Son of Man, fulfills the longings of our hearts for righteousness. So I want to urge you to put it into practice in Advent. So what could that look like? Well, three things. Number one, bring to God in prayer all of the things in life that seem unfair. Bring it to God. If you have a journal, write them down. Bring them to God. He's not surprised by them. He's not nervous about them. He's not offended by them. Bring them to him. Bring your complaint to God in prayer. Second, contemplate the baby Jesus who came to be the Son of Man, and thank him for the way that he dealt with your unrighteousness problem. The way that he came to deal with your sin and to be your Savior. And then third, put your hope in Jesus, the coming Son of Man, who will make things right. Declare that to him in praise or through song. Larry Osborne says it this way: fear and pessimism make no sense when the victory is guaranteed. Fear and pessimism make no sense when the victory is guaranteed. Reminds me of during COVID, there was no live sports happening, so they started showing old games. And so one of the games I remember watching was Game 7, Canucks and Blackhawks in 2011. You might remember this game. The Canucks had been up 3-0 in the series. They had dominated the league. They had been beaten by the Blackhawks for 2 years in a row in the playoffs. Chicago came all the way back to Game 7. I believe the score was 1-0 late in the game, and Chicago scores shorthanded to tie the game. And I remember on that day in 2011, it was my anniversary, so we were out, and I was sort of kind of following along on my phone as I was paying full attention to my wife. But as we wrapped up, we were driving home and listening to it, and I was driving so fast to try and get home to catch overtime, and Alex Burrows scored the goal as I was doing 100 kilometers an hour down Taylor Road. I mean, not that fast, probably. But I was going really fast, and I was honking the horn. I was so excited because I had been so nervous. What's going to happen? Well, when I was watching that game again in 2020, I wasn't nervous at all. Yeah, Chicago scored with 2 minutes left, but I knew what was going to happen. When Chicago got a shot on goal in overtime, I wasn't wondering, oh, is Luongo going to let this one in? I wasn't worried about a lost season because I knew Alex Burrows was going to catch that puck and put it down on the ice and put it in the top corner. Listen, friends, we have seen that Jesus has come once, and we are told, and so we have great hope and great faith that Jesus is coming again. The end has already been told to us. And so we need not be afraid or nervous because the victory is assured. I'll end with this verse, which I came across in my own reading this week in Isaiah 26. I've been reading the Christian Standard Bible this year, and so this is out of that version. It's a great Advent prayer. Yes, Lord, we wait for you in the path of your judgments. Our desire is for your name and renown. I long for you in the night. Yes, my spirit within me diligently seeks you. For when your judgments are in the land, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let's pray. Jesus, we enter into this season of Advent, and we recognize, and rightly so, the darkness of the world around us. And often it's confusing to us, and it's disorienting, and we don't know what to do with it. But you give us yourself. You give us this season which reminds us that light does in fact break through into the darkness. And your light broke through in the most astounding way 2,000 years ago. And it'll break through again in glory and in power. And your kingdom will be established in all righteousness. And our hearts are longing for this, Lord. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.